There's once a nation that was in a pretty good place. They had a very strong military. They'd expanded their territory. The economy was good. They had prosperity. They had lots of jobs, and they had disposable income, and they were able to maybe even get some luxuries in addition to the necessities. And as people are prone to do when they're in that situation, they got a little lazy. They forgot where their blessings came from. They forgot that in order to keep your blessings, you need to diligently follow the source of those blessings. That nation and these events that we're going to talk about happened about 2,600 years ago. Okay. The nation was Israel, the northern kingdom. They had a strong king. They had military success. They expanded their territory. And because of that, they had great trade relationships with the people around them. And they were in a very prosperous place. But they forgot one thing. They forgot God. Okay. Under Jeroboam II, Israel had a very strong military, booming economy, expanding territory, and he was king for 40 years. Okay. But in the midst of all this, in this economic boom, things started to shift. The rich and the powerful began to exploit the poor and the weak. They began to take advantage of their workers and what have you. And that poison in the society spread. And Israel descended from a place where they were in a place where they cared about each other and what have you, to a place where there was injustice and idolatry and national sin. Now, Israel had always been on this roller coaster from the very beginnings. But they were in a high cycle under Jeroboam II. And from the height, it's so easy to fall to the bottom of the valley. Okay. There had been prophetic warnings. God had tried to get their attention. The prophet Amos, notably, was speaking into the people of this time, and he was telling them that, hey, look, you know, remember Amos prophesied about a plumb line? Anybody who's done any construction, what's the purpose of a plumb line?
To make it straight,
okay? It's a true reference. A plumb line's a true reference. And Amos said that Israel had departed from the plumb line. You know, they had looked at it, built askew anyway. In 760 B.C., there was an earthquake. There was a fairly significant natural disaster that was possibly an attention getter. And, you know, as the cycle of judgment begins with warnings. Well, after the long and successful reign of Jeroboam II, political instability began in Israel. His son, Zechariah, ruled for 6 months and was assassinated. Shallum, who was the assassin, ruled for 1 month and he was assassinated. Menahem, the assassin of Shallum, ruled for 10 years very brutally. And what he managed to do politically at that point in time was turn Israel into a vassal state to the Assyrians, who were the local superpower of the day. His son, Pekahiah, ruled for 2 years and was assassinated. Pekah, the assassin, revolted against Assyria, and he was deposed and killed by the Assyrians. And finally, Hoshea, a puppet king from placed into power by Assyria, was the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The events we're going to talk about briefly tonight happened under Pekah in the year 732 BC. And a lot of you are familiar with Jonathan Cahn's book, The Harbinger, which describes a lot of this in great detail. I'm going to give you some concepts because I want to tie it into a few things. So under Pekah in 732 BC, God withdrew his hand of protection and allowed Assyria a limited military success against Israel. You can read this in several books of the Old Testament, actually. So basically, if someone is in a dangerous position and you want to warn them, you'll use whatever means is necessary to warn them, right? So it might be that something like, okay, I'm not going to step in and defend you. You're going to pay for whatever it is you've done. That can be a warning. Think about a teenager who gets into some kind of trouble and mommy and daddy have bailed him out and bailed him out and bailed him out. And I say, okay, this time you pay for it yourself. The only way you're going to learn is if you suffer the consequences of your actions. Okay. So that is more or less what God did with the nation of Israel. So what happens is that we can read about this in Isaiah chapter 9. If you've got your Bibles, like turn to Isaiah 9, you can follow along with me. But what happens is this. The Assyrians attack, and they have just a quick in, quick out. They have some success, and they do some damage. But the prophet Isaiah talks to them, and ironically, this is right after one of the great messianic passages in all of the Bible. The verses right before this thing is, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's one of the great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. But right after that, we find in verse 8 of chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah, the Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we'll replace them with cedars. Okay. So what's happened? God has sent, it says in verse 8, God sent a message. And that message was the Assyrian attack. He was going to get their attention. The Assyrians come in and they knock down the brick walls and the buildings. And they cut down the sycamore fig trees. Okay? So they come in and they do this path of destruction. And then they withdraw. It was almost like God said, okay, you got it for a minute. Okay, you're out of here. It was a very brief interlude. So how do the people of Israel respond? Well, it tells us here, and there's an editorial comment that the Spirit gives Isaiah about how they responded. Who say with pride and arrogance of heart, they've knocked down bricks, we'll rebuild with dressed stone. Which one's the better material? Dressed stone's always better than bricks. Okay. The fig trees have been felled, or the sycamore trees have been felled. We'll replace them with cedars. Much more useful tree. So basically they said, we're not going to let them do that to us again. They knock down our brick wall, we'll make a stone wall. They cut down our worthless trees, we'll put down better trees. And we're not going to let them do that to us again. Okay. Well, what was God's intent in allowing this thing to happen? to get their attention so that they would
repent,
wake up, straighten up, turn around and go the other. I wonder why the sovereign God of the universe, who has protected our nation for all these years, has allowed these invaders to have success against us. Let us pray and seek God and see if we can figure out why this happened. And once you get to that point, when you see why it happened, oh, we haven't been acting with justice toward our neighbors. We've forgotten God. We have been turned away from the path that God set for our nation. Therefore, let us repent and go the other way. That's what God intended to happen. But what did Israel do? We're not going to let those Assyrians do that to us again. Let's build a better wall. Let's arm and train better. Let's do everything in excellence that we can do ourselves. They didn't turn to God. They didn't look at themselves. They did not, in any stretch of the imagination, repent. They just defiantly said, we're going to do this in our own strength and we're going to build it bigger and better. Reminds me of a bunch of people on the plains of Shinar centuries before who said, we're going to take some mud bricks and build a tower to heaven. Arrogance, pride, totally discounting the fact that maybe God was trying to get their attention. So that was 2,600 years ago. 2,700 years ago, so long time. What does that have to do with us? Well, 17 years ago, the same pattern happened to the United States of America. You know, here we sit. We are fat, dumb, and happy, as we'd say. We're proud of our military. The economy's doing well. There's lots of prosperity in certain segments, but yet we have forgotten the God who made it possible. And as the story goes, it appears that God withdrew his hand of protection from the United States of America for a brief moment. And that moment happened in September of 2001. There were previous warnings, much like the previous warnings that Israel got. There were little cracks, little breaches, little things. The World Trade Center, you might look at the Oklahoma bombing. There were several things, and we've had a series. That's a whole other message, but there are a whole series of natural and unnatural disasters that followed a lot of times when we acted against Israel. We had a lot of warnings. We really did. But the big one happens on 9/11 of 01 when four airplanes are hijacked. Two are flown into the World Trade Center. One's flown into the Pentagon. The other one that was bound for either the White House or the Capitol building was crashed in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, because the passengers figured out what was going on and said, we're either going to take this plane back or we're going to be sure it crashes someplace where it does no harm. Okay. So this attack happens. It's limited. But what did it attack? What were the targets? The financial center? The military center? And the seat of democracy? Okay. Let's stop and think about that a minute. What were we most proud of in 2001? The military, the economy, and the seat of government. Okay? So wow, they come after us at those points. From a non-spiritual standpoint, from a simply practical standpoint, Bin Laden and his planners were wise to attack those institutions of America that he most hated. From a spiritual standpoint, God allowed the attack on our idols. What's an idol? An idol is something that is to be worshipped. It's something that we give our devotion, our time, our attention, and our finances to. And you can make the argument that America worshipped its military might, that it worshipped its financial system, and that it worshipped its governmental system. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are bad, but when they become elevated to a point above the way that we see God, they become idols. Okay? Any idol is bad, inherently. Yes, sir?
I think it's also important to understand an idol is usually something you also trust in.
Trust in. Excellent point. What do we have faith in? Do we have faith in God? Or do we have faith in the Army, Navy, Air Force, Marines, and Coast Guard? Do we have faith in God, or do we have faith in Wall Street? Do we have faith in God, or do we have faith in the American system of government? Again, not saying that any of those things are bad. Huh? As broken as the system is, as it was intended to be, it's the most excellent form of government that's ever been on this planet. God warned the people of Israel what they would get if they wanted a king. So monarchy is not God's plan. A representative government is, because he tells Moses to appoint men over 50s and 100s and what have you, and bring them together to help rule. A representative form of government is biblical. The founding fathers knew that. The founding fathers also knew something that we have forgotten. And you can look these quotes up. I don't have the exact text of them, but I will tell you that almost to a man, the founding fathers said this system of government cannot work without a religious foundation. If we don't have the Bible as our moral and ethical foundation, then corrupt men will corrupt the system of government. And I give you what we have today. As Pastor Joel has shared with you, I will tell you there is hope. I have seen and heard the words of 9 people out of 535 in Congress who are Christians, who believe in Christian values, who try to bring ethics and morality to that chamber. I have been in the prayer chapel in the United States Capitol building. I bet most of you didn't know there was one there. And I have been told that it is used more than you would think. There is hope. There is hope. And I see everybody fanning. Me too. So the problem is not the American system. The problem is in the hearts of Americans who have corrupted that system. It's like the problem was not in the nation of Israel. The problem was with the fact that people corrupted that nation. But the idea here is this: how do you respond when an unfortunate thing like this invasion of the Assyrians happens? How do you respond to 9/11, And what can we learn? You know, we talked at length last week talking about spiritual warfare. We talked about attachments, things that give demonic spirits the right to sink a claw in and hang on. And one of the things that we said, well, idols. Another thing that we said were words and vows and oaths. So let's go back to the Israel study here. Let's go back to the Assyrian attack and what they said. And basically, they did not give any thought to the fact that God may have a reason to allow this to happen. They just dug their heels in and passed the Patriot Act and built up the military and went after... Oh, wait a minute, that's the wrong story. But effectively, it's the same story. Because we reacted just like they did. We're going to stiffen our defenses and they'll never do this to us again. President Bush said to the crowd, I hear you, and the people who knock these buildings down will hear us all soon. Okay? It was all defiance. It was all bluster. Where was the we as a country need to fall on our face before God and see why this happened? Well, that's not politically correct. We can't do that anymore. If this happened in 1789, you know what the first thing would have been? The proclamation from the president? Prayer and fasting. Let's seek divine providence and find out why this happened and what we should do about it. Well, we had some prayer meetings. We had prayers in Congress. We had prayers from the White House for a week or two. And I don't recall the exact dates or the exact school, but there was one of our very liberal universities up east that within months of 9/11 was teaching our students that these were not terrorists, they're freedom fighters, they're justified because of American imperialism. I can't say what I think about that in the church. But it's ridiculous. And it gets better. Israel, when they said what they said, when their leaders said, we're going to rebuild with stone and not bricks, we're going to plant better trees than the ones that were there, they made a vow in defiance of what God was trying to do. That created a point of attachment for evil. We always hear, we've heard since in the last 18 years, and anybody that's read The Harbinger, we always stop reading that passage in Isaiah 9. We always stop reading at verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with dressed stone. Fig trees have been felled, we'll replace them with cedars. We always stop there. You ever wonder what happens next? Let me tell you. So the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from east and Philistines from west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty, so the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Elders and dignitaries are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, those who are guided are led astray. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will his pity be the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked, and every mouth speaks folly. Hello. When you thumb your nose at God's correction, it says, let them reap what they have sown. It happened with Israel. The northern kingdom very soon was taken away into captivity after the events we talk about here. Within 10 years, that nation no longer existed. The Assyrians conquered them, carried them away, sent other people in to mix with those who were left. Why are we following that pattern? Because of ignorance. We don't know what the Word says. We don't know how God acts and reacts. We have put our trust in all the trappings of our modern society. We don't read the Bible for ourselves anymore. We rely on what someone preaches or teaches to us. We don't even have the common sense to do what Paul says in Corinthians, let two or three prophets speak and let each one weigh carefully what is said. Many of y'all have seen me do this a dozen times. When you weigh something in the old days, you used a balance. Whatever you're weighing, you put in one pan. You put a known reference in the other pan. The only known reference we have for truth is this book. And the words written on the page have no power. The words written on your heart have power. And if we are to understand what God is about, we first and foremost need to get in His Word and get it inside us and off the bookshelf. And I was teaching tonight and I've gone to preaching now. We follow the pattern that leads to our destruction. Jonathan Kahn said it this way. I'm going to share something. Well, actually, before I do that, I'm going to tell you. We talk about curses and words, right? Well, the leaders of Israel uttered that curse. Well, what about us? Did we utter that curse? Did we say the same thing? Who are the representatives of the people of this country? Those that we elect to Congress, right? There are two houses of Congress, correct? What is the highest chamber? The Senate, right? So out of the people elected to represent the people, the president of the Senate is the majority leader of the Senate, actually. In this case, today it's Mitch, right? God help us. Yes, I said that, and yes, that's going on the internet. But the highest representative of the people is the majority leader of the Senate. In September of 2001, that was Tom Daschle, Senator Tom Daschle. And on September the 12th, in a joint session of Congress, Senator Daschle made a speech. And there was a joint resolution expressing the sense of the Senate and the House of Representatives regarding the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. And there's a lot of things that you would expect to be said. And it comes down to it. He says this, I know that there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage from the Bible, from Isaiah, that I think speaks to all of us at times like this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. The exact curse. See, it sounds like something that's positive, right? This is the final. We're going to be better than we were before. But when you read it in its complete context, we find out that that's why God's mad. Because you haven't recognized God. You've recognized the efforts of your own hands. You're worshiping them. You're not worshiping the Creator. And God is going to send destruction because of it. And anybody with half a brain who would read the entire chapter instead of having somebody pull a soundbite out could realize that those are not positive words. Those are words that place the nation under the judgment of God. And we did it. 3 years later, the vice presidential candidate quoted the same passage on the anniversary of 9/11. Yeah.
They're still doing it.
Still doing it. We are still in that defiant mode. But you see, if we knew our scripture, if we knew what God said, if we had enough wisdom to read things in context instead of just pull out something that sounds good, we'd be in better shape. Biblically, blessings and cursings are real. There are spiritual attachments that go with them. And when we invoke something that God has cursed, the curse comes with it. Remember what I read after that passage? Those verses I read? Do you want that to happen? That's pretty nasty. If you follow the story, you know, there is a series of things that happened, particularly economically, with the Shemitah cycle, which I've taught on before and I'm not going to get into tonight. But there are a series of follow-ups where God said, "Hey, you didn't listen to me. Shake!" And we still haven't listened. There's some hope. Certain segments of the population get it. Certain segments of the church get it. But what do we do about it? There was a season of time, particularly after the failed experiment of prohibition, that the church said, "You know what? We fought hard for that. It blew up in our face. Y'all Christians, you just need to stay out of politics. You need to stay out of government. It's dirty business. Won't work. You know, concentrate on getting people saved and forget about the rest of this stuff. Let God take care of it. Jesus is coming back anytime soon anyhow." But I challenge you with this. If godly Christian people are not involved in government, who will be? Evil people will be involved in government. When I say involved in government, what do I mean? I mean vote. Vote based on your convictions and have your convictions based on what this book says. Well, what about if they're both ungodly? What do? Pick the best of the bunch. Find the ones that most closely agree with you. Do you know if evangelical Christians hadn't been stayed away from the polls in droves, Mitt Romney probably would have been elected instead of Barack Obama in the second term? But I can't vote for a Mormon. Well, look at the morality and choose. Look at the morality and choose. Which one would you prefer? The other thing that Christians can and should do is to get involved actually serving in their government. I said I've been in a small room with about 100 people in it, with two senators and five congresspeople who are unabashedly Christian. One of them preached a better sermon than you hear in most churches on Sunday mornings. And at least two of them, their testimony was God specifically called them to quit doing what they were doing and run for their state house. That's where they started. If we do not have godly people in government, from the county magistrate to the Oval Office, we're going to be ruled by evil. Satan will have an end into our country, and we will suffer the consequences. National judgment, you know, our salvation, whether or not we go to heaven or hell, is based on our individual action. What do we do with Jesus Christ? Is he our? Have we committed ourselves to him as Lord and Savior? Or have we rejected his offer? Heaven or hell depends on that. The condition, the prosperity, the peace of our lives has a component that is individual, but it also has a component that is corporate. The picture that we get in the Bible says that God judges tribes and peoples and nations. Not all the people in that nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, not all of them were evil people. There were probably some in that area that were committed to the way of God. Yet when the enemy came, they all suffered. When the economy collapses, they all suffer. We can be saved, but yet be in a corporate judgment for a nation. You get what I'm saying there, right? If, because of our sin, the economy of the United States collapses, who suffers? Everyone from the guy in the White House to that little girl on Jennifer's lap. Right? Doesn't matter. Yeah. You suppose all the people that died in those towers on 9/11 were lost? Suppose all those firefighters that were killed were lost? I'm relatively certain that out of almost 3,000 people, Christians died. They were caught in the crossfire of the events. If they were born again, they're in heaven. Yet they suffered loss, and their family suffered loss, and this nation suffered loss because of decisions that were made by other people. Jonathan Kahn has got a statement that he calls here the Isaiah 9 effect, and it's this: the attempt of a nation to defy the course of its judgment apart from repentance will instead set in motion a chain of events to bring about the very calamity it sought to avert. So what's he saying? If God tries to get your attention and you resist and attempt to chart another course, then your very resistance to God's correction will cause you to end up walking the path that you tried to avoid. I want you to think about the state of our nation in 2001 and the state of our nation in 2018. Are we more or less divided today than we were 17 years ago? Is there more violence in this nation now or 17 years ago? Are we not reaping what we have sown? Are we not still in the way of God saying, look, please listen to me. It's for your own good to listen to me. You're bringing about your own destruction. Understand that these curses, these attachments, the power of our words is a real thing. We are made in the image of a creator God who spoke all into existence with the words of his mouth. We are creative people. Our words have power. You've heard it said that words are like bullets. Once they're spoken, they cannot be recalled. And that is true, but they can be overcome. They can be repaired, replaced. If our leaders have said, that we're placing ourselves under this curse because they didn't know what they were doing, we can walk the road to blessing by replacing their words with other words. But I'll tell you the most devastating of them all. It's not in conjunction with the Harbinger. It's not in conjunction with directly with the 9/11 events. But it is in conjunction with the confession from the mouth of the highest elected official in this land. Not too many years ago, the President of the United States, not the one who is sitting now, but his predecessor, made the statement that the United States is not a Christian nation. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a curse. That is a curse that needs to be overcome. More than ever before, I understand that there is a biblical foundation to this nation. The Plymouth Colony was founded for religious liberty. The Quakers came here for religious liberty. And many others did. Now, the Virginia colonies were primarily economic. But even at that, you know what? The first act that was done when they set foot on James Island, they had a prayer of dedication and sought the guidance of God for the foundation of their colony. Our form of government, the writings of our founding fathers, are thick with commitment to the principles of the Bible. The trying to think how to say some things that are kind of in turmoil in my heart, because I've been stirred in a direction that I've not really felt as much before here. The foundations of this nation cannot be separated. You know what? If you were to take the name of God and references to divine providence out of Washington, D.C., you know what you'd have to do? Pretty much tear the city down. It's everywhere. We used to recognize that. We used to recognize in this nation that God was sovereign. But we have placed ourselves above him now. There is something important that I need to say, and I'm drawing a complete blank on. Oh, I know what it is. You know what an act of providence is? That is something that basically God takes a hand in. If you read Webster's 1828, which is gives you a sense of the language as our founding fathers understood it, basically the definition of providence acknowledges the fact that it's the hand of God. At least twice and maybe three times, George Washington should have been killed in the Revolutionary War. Great Britain had the greatest army and navy in the world, and a bunch of hicks with squirrel guns won a war. Washington's army was trapped at least twice and would have been captured, defeated, or wiped out, one of which was a fog. They crossed a river in the fog, silently, with thousands of troops and horses in rowboats under the cover of fog, with a British man of war headed at them. Now you tell me that wasn't divine providence. Huh? It's almost like parting the sea. Later, the War of 1812, I'll give you a good one. Remember, the British attacked Washington, D.C., and they set fire to everything they could set fire to. Do you know what ended that battle? A hurricane. Heavy rains put out the fires. It spawned tornadoes, one of which, for all intents and purposes, chased the British back to their ship. It's history. Read about it. They won't tell you that it was the hand of God that directed it. Well, I take it back. You probably won't find any of this in any of today's history books. You need to get some old ones before we edited our history. You need to find out why we're here and that we do have a providential purpose. As far as New Hope Church goes in the year 2018, I would tell you this. Be who you say you are. Do what you say you believe. Stand for the issues that are biblical. Vote for candidates who have a biblical stand on important issues. Don't be afraid when that guy comes knocking on your door running for magistrate to say, "Sir, are you a Christian? Are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Because I would prefer my government officials to be believers. I don't care if the magistrate can run a backhoe or not. That's not your primary job. You're a member of a board of directors on a multi-million-dollar corporation that has my interest at heart, and I want a man with Christian principles in that seat." Okay? First and foremost, we need to search our hearts. We need to break spiritual attachments that may be there. If we have confessed things that are ungodly, we need to get them out. Because we can't be who we're called to be if we're packing around attachments from Satan that allow the enemy to work in our lives. Are there generational curses working in your family? Break them. Somebody said you're going to be just like Daddy, and Daddy wasn't a good guy. Break the power of those words. If you've ever said everything I put my hand to fails, it's useless, I may as well not try, you need to break that. That's a curse. Those things are real, people. And a lot of folks today in modern America will tell you that's a bunch of malarkey. There's nothing to that. You're just being foolish. You're drinking the Kool-Aid. I read this book, and Jesus does a whole lot more casting out demons than he does about anything else. He recognizes spiritual power. And we need to. If we're going to be his followers, we need to as well. Questions, comments before I wrap up?
Good teaching.
Yes, sir. Oh, yes. The first step in repentance is humility. You know those old presidential proclamations for prayer and fasting? They almost always add one more word, humiliation. What does that mean? That means I recognize that God is greater than me, that I am not God, and I submit to his will. It's not about me. I'm going to get off my pedestal, and I'm going to get on my face and say, "God, have your will and have your way." Good word. Others? Be blessed. See y'all Sunday.